Amen. Well, we read earlier Ephesians chapter 3, to which I will refer, but could you please open your Bible to Romans chapter 16? Romans chapter 16, and I'm going to be speaking from verses 25 to 27, to the very, very end of Romans. Romans chapter 16, verse 25 to 27. I'm reading this from the NIV. You might have a slightly different version. I think they're pretty similar in how they read, so hopefully you can follow. Verse 25, "Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ in keeping with the revelation of the mystery, hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." That's not the end of the sermon, by the way. That's the end of the book of Romans, and it ends with the word, "Amen, let it be." And the theme this morning, in keeping with your schedule for your kind of weekend retreats at home, looking at the gospel, is the gospel displays God's glory. The gospel is a display of the glory of God. And Paul ends this great letter to the Romans, teaching about the gospel, with these words: "To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ." Now, this idea of glory and glorious displays is very, very much in the news at the moment, isn't it? It's dominating the national agenda. And of course, the big news this week, well, I'm sure you know what the big news this week is. Yesterday, Kent beat Lancashire in the Cricket One Day Cup final at Trent Bridge to take the glory in a glorious display of batting and bowling. In other news, the Queen has passed away and we have a new king. And we are seeing the displays of glory, the majestic scenes. As our Queen is laid to rest, as she was lying in state in Westminster Hall, I guess not, because you'd still be in the queue, but the public are queuing for hours and hours through freezing cold nights to go and pay their respects to the Queen in these majestic, glorious scenes. The images coming from Westminster Hall are of the Queen's coffin, draped in the sort of glorious royal standard, surrounded by guards and often her family, and it's very serene and majestic. And on top of the coffin is the sovereign crown in all its beauty and splendor and glory. And tomorrow, what we'll see in the Queen's state funeral will be scenes of splendor and glory, of course, of solemnity and sadness, but supremely a celebration of the life of a royal queen. And in time, we will see the coronation of our new king, a stunning event of unbridled glory, which in many ways reflects the sort of imagery we read in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, of how kings were crowned and so on. But of course, we know that displays of glory aren't just limited to royalty. In fact, if you were to read the media regularly, the word glory is most often used, as I said earlier, in the sporting realm. Roger Federer, the famous tennis player, has this week announced his retirement from professional tennis. And so often he was described as having a glorious set of strokes, of taking the glory as he won yet another tournament. On my shelf at home, I have a book by the cricketer Ben Stokes. And on the front is the famous photo of Ben Stokes, having just hit the winning runs against Australia in the Ashes in what looked like a losing cause. It turned out to be a famous victory. There he is, head back, chest out, arms raised aloft, in a scene of adulation and worship, soaking in the glory. The president of Ukraine, throughout these times, these months of war, at the end of every day, gives an address to the nation and ends with the words, "Glory to Ukraine." Glory involves victory. Glory involves splendor, honor, fame, and reputation. And at its very core, Christianity has glory. The giving of glory to God, the glorification of God, the recognizing, the worshiping, the acknowledging of who God really is and what God does. The highest duty of human beings is to glorify God. We've thought much this week about duty, the duty of the Queen and how well she performed her duty, the duty of royal families, our duty as citizens. But our highest duty above all other duties, whether you are a sovereign ruler in a country or whether you are a very ordinary, seemingly anonymous person like most of us, your highest duty is to worship God in all that you do, with your words, with your life, with your actions. But of course, we fail. What is the definition of sin? Romans 3, we've all sinned because we fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of our duty, of our God-given mandate to glorify God in all that we do. We fail because sin has spoiled everything. Sin has turned us inwards, as it's been described. Rather than turning outwards and looking to God and acting accordingly, we turn inwards and we want glory for ourselves and we want to worship ourselves. And we need rescuing from that. And as you've seen this weekend, the gospel, the good news, is that God is at work to create a new humanity, a true humanity, to save us, to redeem us, to transform us, so that we can relate to him correctly, rightly, that we can enjoy him, that we can be equipped and empowered to glorify him. We can be released from sin and all its dark, ugly, deathly consequences. And that's not just a New Testament idea. That goes right the way back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there were promises given to God's people along these lines. The earth will be filled with the glory of God. Isaiah 6, Habakkuk 2. We haven't got time to look all of these up, but they are there. The earth will be filled with the glory of God. John Piper said that the ultimate aim of the gospel is the display of God's glory. The ultimate aim of the Christian message, the ultimate aim of the good news is the display of God's glory. The earth will be filled with the glory of God. The Apostle Paul, steeped in the Old Testament, as a strict Jewish upbringing, training to be a Jewish rabbi, a Jewish teacher, knew his Old Testament, and he came to realize when he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus that Jesus truly did fulfill all the promises of the Old Testament, God's plan of how one day the glory of God will fill the earth, of how one day humanity will be redeemed and restored and the glory of God will once again have the prominence it should. And his letters, especially Romans, or an explanation of God's plan, a description of how God is going to fulfill his promise in the past, the present, and the future. And in those letters, as he explains, he also exhorts, he encourages, he asks, commands even, Christian believers to understand this message and to fully embrace it and all its implications. And as he does so, it affects him. And it exhorts him to worship and pray. So at the end of chapter 16, you get this rather interesting paragraph. Because as a paragraph, it kind of goes on and goes on and goes on. It's been described like the end of a Beethoven symphony. Just one more bar, just one more bar before it finally resolves and finishes. He starts off with, "Now to him who is able to establish you." And then that sentence doesn't finish until verse 27, "Be glory forever." But in the middle, he just keeps thinking of one more thing, just one more thing. And it carries on and it carries on. But it is glorious because he can't help himself. All these great themes he's spoken about in the preceding 16 chapters are now pouring out of him in praise and worship. In the teaching world that I inhabit, we call this a plenary, a summary. Except this is a summary with passion. This is what we call in theology a doxology, a hymn of praise. And as we go through this, we're going to see three things, three brief things as to how God is glorified. Firstly, verse 25, he is glorified in his revelation. First point, he is glorified in his revelation. Please look at verse 25. The message I proclaim about Jesus Christ is in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed. But now revealed. Early in the Old Testament, the story of God focused on one family, the family of Abraham. I'm sure you're familiar with this. And God made promises to Abraham. And throughout the Old Testament, those promises come to fruition. And the family of Abraham become the people of Israel, become the nation of Israel with their own land. And in that land, there was a tabernacle and then eventually a temple. And that temple was the place on earth where on occasions God's glory would come to earth. There's a famous scene where Solomon, the famous king of Israel, dedicates the temple, cuts the ribbon, pulls a little sort of curtain open, you know, like royals do. And as he does so, the temple is filled with God's glory. In this remarkable scene that almost no one can handle. The glory of God was overpowering. God's glory was at the heart of his people in Jerusalem, in Israel. God's glory was his radiant manifestation of his person. God's glory was how he revealed himself. The problem is Israel rebelled. Israel sinned. Israel rejected the God of glory and worshipped idols and worshipped anything other than the true living God. And God warned them and God dealt with them and they went back to their sin. And in the end, God's glory departed and never came back. But there was always a promise. There was always that promise from the prophets in the Old Testament that God's glory would one day come back among his people. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 60 in the Old Testament. I don't have page numbers because my Bible will be different to yours, but it's somewhere just after the middle, if that helps. Isaiah chapter 60, it's a big book, and I will read out verses 1 to 3. And this is a promise that God gives to his people who are languishing, wondering when God would come back, if God would come back, what would happen to them as a nation. And he says this, "Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you. His glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, kings to the brightness of your dawn." He says, look, there is a coming day where God will move in and stay for good. And the thick darkness that you now have, as other countries take you over, as your peoples are deported, as your land is laid waste, as your power is gone, as you are nothing on the world stage, as you are so inglorious as a country, and yet one day God will come in all his glory, and the whole world will see it. And they were waiting for that promise to be fulfilled. And they waited, and they waited. It was a mystery, not just in the sense of what would happen, but primarily in the sense of when it would be revealed. Until one evening, a choir of angels burst out the sky to some unsuspecting shepherds. Sorry, it's a bit early for Christmas. Even the shops haven't got the decorations up yet and the music, but please allow me just to take you to the incarnation for a moment. What did the angels sing? Glory to God in the highest. Because the Messiah, the Christ, the promised King, elsewhere in Isaiah had been foretold, has come. God's glory is once again among his people. So please turn to Luke chapter 2, as we see here just after the birth of Christ. Luke chapter 2, verse 32. In fact, we'll read from verse 29. This is Simeon, a man of God, a righteous man, waiting, it says in verse 25, for the consolation of Israel, waiting for the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. And someone presents to him the baby Jesus. And he said this, verse 29, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And that is a quote from Isaiah chapter 60. The day has come, said Simeon. God's glory is once again among his people, and it's not going to just stay there, it's going to spread. God's glory is now revealed not in a temple made of stones, but in a person who called himself the temple in a way that at the time no one understood. And so those that saw him and understood who he was could say things like this. John chapter 1, the Word, the Son of God, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And what have we seen? We have seen his glory. We've beheld glory. We have seen God made manifest. God is glorified in revelation. And notice back in Romans 16, verse 26, this revelation has been made known by the command of the eternal God. God decreed the time and the circumstances of his revelation. The word revelation means peeling back. And the best example of that, of course, is like a Christmas present. Sorry, I'm back on the Christmas theme again. I'm not obsessed by it. It just happens to fit what we're looking at. It's where you have a present that's nicely wrapped up, could be a birthday present, and you peel back the paper to see what's inside. Now, I don't know about your household, but in my household with children, Christmas is an exciting time because you get to sort of have this mad ripping off of the paper session. And if there wasn't a decree, it would be even more carnage. So you have to have a decree. You have to have someone that issues a command. Now you can start opening your presents. Yeah? You give them a few in the morning on their bed in the stocking to keep them quiet, but the presents have to be opened upon the decree of the head of the household. Sounds a bit Victorian, doesn't it? But, you know, it's necessary. And then there's a big mass rip-off session as everyone kind of, you know, goes crazy. God says, now is the time to peel back the paper. Now is the time to reveal what is going on. Galatians chapter 4 says, when the time was right, when God's time had come, Jesus the Messiah was born of a woman, born under the law in Israel. When God's time had come. You see, God is glorified in his revelation, in the way he does it and in the time he does it. Everything points to the glory of God. Secondly, God is glorified in our obedience. God is glorified in our obedience. Notice again, chapter 16, verse 26. Been revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God. Why? So that all the Gentiles may come to the obedience that comes from faith. Now you might not think of obedience and glory in the same way. Obedience is something you have to do. The speed limit. When we drove down this morning, there's an average speed check, and they're really annoying, aren't they? You know, I don't drive down the road at an average speed check, an empty road, you know, where you could quite easily do quite a bit faster, very safely, and I don't see that as a glorious experience. It's quite a frustrating one, as you're constantly don't want to go 1 mile an hour above the speed limit, you know, and you're trying to work the averages out in your head as you drive along. It's very frustrating. Obedience and glory don't often go together. But in this sense, when we truly understand it, they do. Because why was Jesus Christ revealed? What was God's plan from the Old Testament? It was so that the nations, and Gentiles and nations are the same word, you can translate them either way. I'm going to go with the word nations. Everyone else, apart from the nation of Israel, is what Gentiles means. So that the nations of the world would come to faith. That was the great plan of God. That there would be a family of God's people, not just from one ethnic group, not just from one geographical location, but from all nations. Every tribe, tongue, race, background. This is very significant to Paul. It's very significant to God. But as Paul was teaching the message of God, notice this. It comes at the very end of the book of Romans. This phrase, it'd be slightly different, depends on which version you have, but the same type of idea. He says, all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. Keep that in mind and then turn to the very, very first verses of Romans. Okay, the very beginning of the book of Romans and see what it says. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Through Jesus Christ, we have received grace and apostleship. Why? To call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake, for his glory's sake. You see, this theme of the nations coming to the obedience that comes from faith is at the very beginning of Romans and the very end of Romans. They are like the frame you put the picture in. They are like the bookends on the shelf. They are the context of what Paul is teaching. That the nations come to obey God, to recognize who he is, to respond rightly to his call of salvation in faith. That is what brings God glory. He says it in chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 16, verse 27. Now, to someone like Paul, this was revolutionary. Paul had grown up as a kind of national zealot. Paul had grown up as my nation's the only nation that really is worth anything idea. Paul had grown up with this idea that God was going to come back to Israel and God was going to bless Israel, and he was a member of Israel, and as far as he was concerned, that was what was worth living for. And when he understood the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it was for all nations, and how actually the Old Testament did point forward to that, it completely changed his thinking. We read earlier Ephesians chapter 3. If you still have that open, that would be useful. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6 says this. This mystery, which we saw earlier, is that through the gospel, the Gentiles, the nations, are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. That's the mystery. That's the great revelation. That's where the Bible story was heading. One family, Jew and Gentile. One family in Christ. All nations coming to obedience. And this is a major theme in the book of Romans too. In fact, we haven't got time to look at this in any sort of detail, but Romans chapter 11, verse 25, he says, please don't be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentile nations has come in. He says, this is all part of the mystery, verse 25. The mystery is that in a way, Israel will experience some rebellion and hardening and turn away, and that will open the door for Gentiles to come into God's promises. And God's family of faith will be multicultural. And that is to the glory of God. When anybody from any background, any nation, puts their faith and trust in Jesus, who comes in repentance, who acknowledges their sin and their failings before God, and who turns to God in repentance and faith, who trusts him and who obeys his call, is part of the family of faith. The family of Abraham, the true people of God. You see, God's glory is displayed in the church. You may not look round and see yourselves as being stunningly glorious. You know, this is a very pleasant hall that we're in. But it's not quite a palace, is it? So I don't want to get you kicked out of your rented building here, so be a bit careful. But, you know, it's very good. It's very functional. I'm sure it serves you very well and will do for a long time. But it's not exactly what they call splendid and royal and regal. It's not the sort of things we're seeing on our TV screens, Westminster Abbey and so on. But God's glory is displayed in the church, and the church does not mean a building. The church is the gathered people of God, the assembled congregation of God. How is God's glory displayed among people like us? Because we are rescued from our sin, we experience his spirit, his life inside us, transforming us, and we turn to worship him, and we work in society to be a force for good, and that is glorious, in a way. People from opposite ends of the social spectrum, and in the New Testament, they really were. There were slaves who had nothing, and there were rich owners who looked after their slaves, hopefully well, and had lots of land and property. They were rich and poor, and they never had anything to do with each other, except for being told what to do. But in the New Testament, they could come together as family, rich and poor, prominent and insignificant. They could come together and treat each other as brothers and sisters, and that is glorious. People from different ends of the social spectrum can come together. Churches can bring together racial communities who otherwise would be in tension. And we can treat each other as family. And that is glorious. The Queen was a woman of faith. At her coronation, there was a private moment where before being crowned and asking the subjects, us, to commit their obedience to her, she went to a private place and committed herself to God in obedience to him. And there is something glorious about that. As a human sovereign, represent God on earth, as we all should, serving, loving, image-bearing, reflecting God in humility, obeying our creation mandate in whatever situation God has placed us, be it on a throne or a normal home. See, God is glorified when his people obey his word. He's glorified when we grow in our faith. Verse 25, now to him who is able to establish you. See, it's not just about coming to faith. It's about going on in faith, being established. And that, I guess, is the primary application for us as we think about what we do day by day. Are we becoming established in our faith? Are we growing in our Christian faith and our Christian experience, individually and collectively? Paul has already explained in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 that as Christians we are to be transformed as our mindset, our way of thinking is renewed. We are to have God's Spirit transform us from the inside out, to make us more like himself, to make us more like Jesus. And as we go willingly on that journey, we display something of the glory of God. Something of the glory of God. And that's the basis for our mission, for our outreach, as we show to each other and to those around us what life with God is like. God is glorified by obedience. As we come to faith, and as we go on in faith. And finally, and predominantly, God is glorified in Jesus. Notice the very end, verse 27. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. It's as if Paul runs out of breath. The ink on his pen has gone, and he doesn't want to stop. So he just, oh, amen. He's got to Jesus Christ, and he's filled with joy. You see, when we looked at God being glorified in Revelation, that's in the past. Jesus has been revealed. When we looked at God being glorified in obedience of nations, in faith, that's the now, the present. But there's also a glorious future. where God will be supremely glorified, verse 27, forever, for all eternity, through Jesus Christ. That's the future, past, present, and future. There's an old song which has become of late very significant, but its origin, its kind of catalyst for popularity, was after a defeat. In 1745, the King of England's army lost a battle near Edinburgh against a group of Jacobite rebels in the Jacobite Rebellion. And news of this unexpected defeat eventually, probably through carrier pigeon, reached London, probably in about 1749 or something. The speed of communications back then didn't have fibre broadband, but eventually it got to London. And when the crowds who would gather in London heard, the king's forces have been defeated. Not completely and utterly destroyed, but in one battle, they've been defeated. There was a fear and there was a panic. How, they thought, can we muster up some patriotism here? How can we stir morale? How can we come together to inspire the nation, to fight off this rebellion? So they gathered and sang a song, "God save our gracious king. Long live our noble king." You might have heard it before, it's on the charts. "God save the king. Send him victorious, happy and glorious, long to reign over us. God save the king," i.e. don't let him be destroyed by the Scottish rebels. Right, don't want to get into geopolitics and nationalism and all that sort of thing, but you know, we still sing it today. God save the king. Save the king from defeat. Save the king from an inglorious end. The language of victory, of glory, of honor. Eventually the rebellion failed, ran out of steam, was sent back packing. The king was not deposed by the young upstart who, as it happens, was called Prince Charles. The king's forces were mustered, they rallied, they overcame the enemy, who didn't get any further than Derby, and which is kind of, you know, up north anyway, and they sent them packing, and there was a glory in a victory. Now, that is a victory that came after a defeat. And when we look at how God is glorified in Jesus, we actually see what looks like a defeat. You see, Jesus died on a Roman cross as if he were the most wretched type of cursed criminal. And when you look at the scene of Jesus' crucifixion, it is anything but glorious. It is gruesome. There is no glory, seemingly, for Jesus on the cross. In that scene, it is the Roman Empire showing off their glory. This is what happens to people who don't do as we say. And even if, as Pilate says, this man is innocent, we're still going to do it because it serves our purposes. This is glory, they say. The forces of darkness, evil itself, Satan, claims a victory. Claims glory over the Son of God as he hangs there on a cross, dying. And it didn't look like victory, it didn't look like glory, it didn't look splendid. And you can imagine if this was a Hollywood movie. You can imagine how it would be scripted. He'd get right to the point of death, and then suddenly he'd have a burst of supernatural energy, and he'd rip himself off the cross, defeat the enemies, and storm the palace and sit on the throne, and the movie would end, and everything would be happily ever after. But that's not how this ends. Matthew 27, verse 37. Fortunately, scripture was not written by Hollywood. Matthew 27. Verse 37. Famous words worth reflecting on. Above Jesus' head, they placed a written charge against him. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right, one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come on, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God? Well, let God rescue him if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. In the same way, the rebels crucified with him heaped insults on him. They were taunting him about his lack of glory. Oh, come on, you can make the waves stop. You can turn a loaf of bread into enough to feed a few thousand. Oh, yeah. Come on then, Mr. Party Tricks man. Do your stuff. Come down off the cross. Show us your glory. Yeah, there you are, raising other people from the dead. You can't even stop yourself being killed by the Romans. Show us your glory. Then we'll believe in you, they say. But unlike in the Hollywood movies, look at verse 50. Jesus cried out in a loud voice and gave up his spirit. Jesus meekly dies. And for his followers and his family and his disciples standing there watching that scene, this is not a scene for them of being victorious, but being vanquished. This wasn't glory, but this was grief. The Queen famously once said, "Grief is the price we pay for love." Jesus' death was the price he paid for love. It was love that kept Jesus on the cross, not the nails, not his inability to take himself down. It was his love and determination to glorify God that kept him on the cross. Because in between the verse 44, where they taunted him, and verse 50, where he died, the world went black. The world went dark. And no one could see, but Jesus cries out in a loud voice, "Why has God forsaken me?" Because in those hours, on those moments on the cross, in the darkness, the literal darkness, the spiritual darkness was placed on Jesus. He took on himself the full weight of evil and sin and the judgment of God and the rebellion that judgment was incurred for. He took it on himself. You see, grief is the stage on which God is truly manifest, because God is love. And of course, after the cross, after the death, comes the resurrection. And what seemed like defeat was in fact glory. As the women go to the tomb on that first day of the week to go and anoint the body, and they find an angel shining in great glory, says, "He's not here. He's risen. He said he would. And he has." This is glory. This is victory. The powers of darkness have been defeated. Death has been conquered. Christ is risen. The cross, which looked so foolish in God's plans, 1 Corinthians 1, haven't got time to go there this morning, but in God's plans, the cross is victory. Verse 27 of our passage, "To God only wise." God knows what he's doing. God knows how he will bring about his plan. The cross is the supreme display of God's glorious love. The cross is how God displays his glory in his great wisdom. And there is no better passage to explain that than Philippians 2. Please do turn to that one. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 says this: "Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue confess or acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord." Why? "To the glory of God the Father." This is the future. One day, every single knee will bow, whether on the earth, whether in the spiritual realms, the heavenly realms, or whether in the demonic realm under the earth. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some will confess willingly and joyfully. Others will confess begrudgingly as defeated enemies, as rebels who realize that the rebellion is over. Every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow. Everyone will glorify God. God is supremely glorified through Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis says, a person can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship him than a lunatic can put out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the walls of his cell. You may choose not to worship God. You may choose to ignore God, to reject God, to be disobedient, to not glorify him, but one day you will come face to face with his glory. Every tongue will be forced to confess Jesus Christ is Lord. God will be glorified. The earth will be filled with the glory of God. There is a glorious future age to come that far exceeds any notion of glory we have today. Because which New Testament book talks about glory the most? It is, of course, Revelation. So please turn, finally, to the very last chapter, well, penultimate chapter of Revelation 21, the last reference. But it's a good one to finish on. Chapter 21, verse 10. This describes how the city of God, heaven, will be. This is the new creation. This is our eternal home for all those who put their faith and trust in obedience to the risen, the crucified and risen Jesus. 21 verse 10. This is John writing. And one of the seven angels carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God. And its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. What will the new heavens, new earth, the new creation, what will our renewed earth look like? It will look like the glory of God. We will share the glory of God. We will be glorified, as Paul has taught elsewhere in Romans chapter 8. We will share in God's glory as the glory of the Lord fills the earth in fulfillment of that great prophecy. Verse 23 carries on. The city does not need sun or the moon to shine on it. Why not? For the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb, Jesus, its lamp. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night, no darkness, no trace of sin anymore. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. But nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Only those who, in obedience, acknowledge the revelation of Jesus Christ now and come to him in obedience and faith, they are the ones who will be there when Jesus returns and all things are made new. So let me ask you a question. Does that include you? As you come to worship God, do you do it from your heart as one who truly believes? Do you seek to glorify God now in your life? And yes, we mess up and we are not perfect and our worship and our glorying of God is a small, pale reflection of what it could be and what it should be. But are you in the Lamb's Book of Life? With God's help, are you trying to live a life that glorifies God? Are you wanting to be established in your faith? And are you looking forward to that great day when he calls us to be with himself and one day makes all things new? Because then we will share together in the glory of God, thanks to the work, the gospel of Jesus.